for today comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Here again, the Word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we call upon you before your throne of grace this day, that you might give us grace and help. Father, you know that we are a needy people. Father, we can do nothing apart from you, apart from the work of your Spirit within us. Father, we can't believe the gospel. We can't repent of our sin. We cannot do anything that you called us to do apart from your Spirit working in us. Father, we pray for the gift of your Spirit today, that we might hear your word as it's proclaimed, that we might receive your word in faithfulness, and Father, that we might walk with you as covenant keepers. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. May you be seated. I've been talking about prayer for several weeks now, and prayer has a lot in common with all the other practices that we as Christians are called to perform, like Bible reading and teaching, like evangelism and counseling, like meditation and singing. Prayer is a skill that needs to be cultivated. It needs to be developed. We learn to pray, of course, from biblical models of prayer. We looked at some of those. We also learn to pray from practicing prayer, from actually engaging in the discipline of prayer itself. We learn to pray from apprenticing with someone who is further down the road than we are in this skill of praying, or by using prayer books and other tools, other helps to stimulate our prayer lives. Prayer is a virtue that can only be mastered with continual practice, with trial and error, with concentrated effort, and of course in the context of a faithful praying community. Just to give you an example of this, I know one woman who said that for the longest time she would pray because she knew that as a Christian she was supposed to pray. She knew it was an obligation, it was a duty that she had. But when she prayed, of course, that time in prayer forced her to think about all of her life's problems. It brought to mind all of her personal insecurities and her anxieties, questions she had about herself and her kids and her parents. And by the time she was done praying, she was a nervous wreck. And she knew that that's not really how it was supposed to be. She would spend this time in prayer, but by the time she was done, she was full of anxiety. Prayer was killing her. And then she stumbled onto something simply through continuing to pray, even when it was difficult, even when things didn't seem to be going right. She found that if she spent the first 5 or 10 minutes of her prayer time simply focusing on God, praising Him for who He is in Himself, thanking Him for what He's done, when she did get around to bringing her needs and her requests before God, when she did bring her supplications before God, she found that really, she didn't worry about them anymore as she did when she used to pray for them. See, by focusing first on what she had and couldn't lose, she was no longer overwhelmed by those things that she didn't have. By focusing on God's adequacy, God's sufficiency, her insufficiencies faded away. Now you might say, you know, that's pretty elementary. Wouldn't most folks know that already? Many of you, I'm sure, already are familiar with that kind of thing. Maybe you're familiar with the ACTS acrostic as a pattern for prayer, where you begin with A, adoration, and then you move into confession of sin, and then thanksgiving, and then last of all, you bring your supplications, your requests before God. It's that same kind of pattern of prayer. George MacDonald, in one of his works, he talks about this as well, how the first thing he knew he needed to do in his prayer life was feed his own soul with the goodness and the greatness of God. And then once he had reflected on that sufficiently, he could go before God with his requests. See, whatever the case, whether this is something you've discovered or not, for this particular Christian woman, this was a helpful discovery. It boosted her faith. It encouraged her in her prayer life. She grew in the discipline of prayer by trial and error, by practice, by coming to understand that she needed to focus first and foremost on what she already had, and then she could move on to those things that she needed. Well, that lesson that she learned through trial and error is actually one that is embedded here in this passage before us in Hebrews chapter 4. Here Paul is writing to these Christians who are struggling, who are tempted to apostatize from the Christian faith and go back to an old covenant form of the Jewish faith, which they can't do now that Christ has come. You can't turn back the clock of redemptive history. They need help. And how does Paul address them in this context? He says that they ought to go before the Lord in prayer, but how he describes this is very, very important. Paul here uses what they already have as a basis for seeking what they do not have. See, that's the logic of this passage. He says, you have a great high priest. See, he starts with what we already have and can't lose. Therefore, we should go before the throne of grace to get the help that we need. See, what we have in Christ as our high priest dissolves all our worries over what we don't have, because in Christ we have access to the Father who reigns from a throne of grace and who gives to his children everything they need in times of crisis. See, that's his point. What I really want to do this morning is focus on verse 16, because I think it's so helpful for us to see this, that reality that is described there at the end of this text. He says that in prayer we come before the throne of grace. And I want you to understand, that's not just a metaphor. That's not just a metaphorical way of describing something else. It's actually a way, it's actually his way of describing a very invisible, yes, but a very powerful reality about prayer. He especially has in view corporate prayer here, of course, but I think this is also applicable to times of personal and family prayer as well. That's not excluded. The focus here is corporate prayer, but something that's true of all prayer. In prayer, we enter heaven itself, is his point. In prayer, you might say, the curtain is pulled back. We pass through the veil into the heavenly, most holy place. We come before the heavenly throne of grace by faith. Now, of course, the model here, which is being used throughout the book of Hebrews, the model in the background is the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, the tabernacle that the people set up under the oversight of Moses. You can read about the tabernacle, of course, back in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle had an outer court where Jews and Gentiles together could go and meet with the Lord if they wanted to go and worship Yahweh. It's where they would come to pray and to offer sacrifices. Then it had a holy place, this tent that was set up, which was a room which only the priest had access to. Only the priest could go into the holy place and minister there. And then there was still another curtain, and on the other side of that curtain, dividing the holy place from this other room, was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as it was also called, which of course is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was where God himself was enthroned on earth. It's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The most holy place was his throne room. The Ark of the Covenant was his throne. But only the high priest could enter into that most holy place. Only the high priest in Israel could go before the throne of grace, and he could only do so one time a year with blood to make atonement for the people's sins on the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16. And of course, what Paul is telling us here is that whole architectural structure that Moses led them to build after the Exodus, that whole system was a pattern or a copy of heavenly realities. See, the tabernacle they built on earth was patterned after God's heavenly tabernacle. And Moses, we're actually told in the book of Exodus, got the pattern for the tabernacle off the mountain. He actually had a glimpse into heaven, and that's where he got the model or the pattern for the tabernacle they would build on earth. And the point of Hebrews is that that tabernacle was given to the people of Israel. It was designed to prepare God's people and point them to the future, to what God would do in the fullness of time, when the things that were typified and foreshadowed by that tabernacle on earth became a reality for the people of God. Now, there are a lot of interesting aspects to this tabernacle that they built that stands in the background of Hebrews chapter 4. Those veils separating the holy place and the most holy place were predominantly blue in color. They were the color of the sky, the color of heaven, because the notion symbolically was, as you pass through those veils, it was like passing through the heavens into God's highest heaven, into his throne room. The veils had pictures of cherubim stitched into them, angels, these heavenly beings, because as you pass through those veils, you're entering into heaven itself. But those cherubim had flaming swords, pointing back to the Garden of Eden. To enter the most holy place was not only to enter heaven, it was also to enter paradise restored. See, in a way, it was to commune with God as Adam had walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, before he rebelled. And in fact, that's why Israel as a whole, that's why the worshipers could not enter the most holy place. They were banned from God's holy presence after Adam's sin. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, cherubim with flaming swords were put there, stationed at the entrance back into Eden to guard the way into God's presence. Well, now, on those veils, you have the pictures of the cherubim with flaming swords to say, this is where paradise restored is going to be found, but you don't yet have access. And all throughout the Old Covenant, God is keeping his people at an arm's length. They can draw near, but they can't get too close to him. Now, the astonishing fact is that Paul here is claiming that through Christ's priesthood, all that was foreshadowed and promised and prophesied in that system, that whole structure, has now become a reality. When we join together in prayer, we are no longer simply on earth. We have entered into the heavenly throne room of God. When we join together in prayer, we enter into the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary of God. In fact, you could argue from Hebrews chapter 10, later on in this book, Hebrews chapter 12. You could argue from the book of Revelation and several other places throughout the scriptures that in the whole course of the worship service and the gathered liturgy, we are entering into the heavenly sanctuary. That when we come, when we gather together for worship, we are joining our praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We are entering into God's heavenly presence. And this is true of the whole liturgy. It's interesting, too, that language of that's used here of let us approach or let us come before, or I think it's best translated, let us draw near there in verse 16, is taken from the Greek translation of Leviticus. Of course, Leviticus is the book of the Old Testament that describes what the priests were to do and all the sacrifices and that sort of thing. That's the same language that's used for what the priests would do when they would go before God and minister in the holy place, or the high priest when he would enter into the most holy place. It's the word that's described for the animal sacrifices when they were brought before God. They're called near brings, drawing near. That's the idea. And now, Paul is telling us here, the church as a whole is a priesthood with access. The church as a whole is invited to draw near before God. Now, what happens when we draw near to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace? You know, we might think it's all about finding forgiveness. We come before the mercy seat, the throne of grace, to get forgiveness, to get covering for our sin. Because again, of course, it's the Day of Atonement that's really in the background here. That's when the high priest would go before the throne of grace. That's what's in the background. And that's certainly true. That's an aspect of this. Part of the help that we find at the throne of grace is covering for our sin. It's forgiveness. But it goes beyond that. See, it says here, we find help in our time of need, and help is more than just forgiveness. In fact, that word help in verse 16 is a really interesting word. It's actually a very rare Greek word that's used there. It only occurs one other time in the Greek New Testament. We can get a pretty good feel for what that word means if we consider this other place where it's used. It occurs in Acts chapter 27. And in that context, in Acts chapter 27, you may be familiar with the story. Paul is in a ship that has set sail for Rome. And in verse 10 of that chapter, Paul prophesies that the voyage will end in disaster. He says he basically predicts a shipwreck. Now, the sailors ignore his warning. In verse 14, we're told that a violent wind arose and that the ship got caught in great danger. They were headed for the Syrtis Sandbar, which was a very dangerous area for ships to go. In fact, it was known as a graveyard for ships. Very rough, rocky area to go. And they're coming into it in the midst of this storm as this great, strong wind has come up. Verse 17, then, really is the key. They begin to rig the ship for the storm. And verse 17 says that they used cables to undergird the ship. It's a procedure known as frapping. That's the nautical term for this whole process, when sailors would pass ropes underneath the hull of the ship to tie it together, basically to bind it together, to strengthen it, to support it, to bind it up. They pass these ropes underneath. But when it says in verse 17 that these cables undergirded the ship, that word undergird is the same word that's translated help in Hebrews chapter 4. See, what does prayer do? Prayer undergirds you. Prayer supports you. It strengthens you. See, what's going on? When your life is about to be shipwrecked, when the hull of your life starts to break apart, when you're headed into the high winds and the rough waters, when your life seems to be falling apart, what undergirds you? What supports you? What binds it all together? How do you get wrecked? Prayer. How do you get the help that you need? How do you rig yourself for the storm? You can only do so through prayer. Only in drawing near to the throne of grace can we get this kind of help, this kind of support. Only in prayer can we be tightened or bound together in this kind of way. Only by calling on our Father in the name of our great high priest. See, that's the idea. That's the help that's available to us. Now, what does it mean to say that in prayer, if we want to look at this practically, what does it mean to say that in prayer we are in the heavenly throne room? We enter heaven itself in some obviously mysterious, mystical way that we can't understand, we can only perceive by faith. We enter the heavenly sanctuary. But what does that mean, practically speaking? What does it mean that prayer takes place in the heavenly presence of God? Well, I think there are two things, really, to consider here. In prayer, we get throne room perspective, and in prayer, we exercise throne room power. In prayer, we get throne room perspective, and in prayer, we exercise throne room power. Let's talk about this throne room perspective first. Prayer gives us a throne room perspective on all of life. Now, I don't need to tell you that the world today is a mess. If you look at the world around us, socially or politically or culturally, there's upheaval in our own culture. There's upheaval, it seems, all across the globe. It seems these are difficult times to be in. It seems that everything is a mess. And things don't, you know, if you look at the news, the headlines, things don't really seem to show a lot of promise for getting better in the short term. Things are a mess. But in the midst of that chaos that surrounds you, I want to ask you this question. What do you think the kingdoms of the world look like from the Father's right hand? What do you think they look like from the vantage point of that heavenly throne? Or maybe, you know, it's not so much the world's problems that you're concerned with. It's not so much the world's problems that keep you up at night. Maybe it's your life personally is a mess, and you can't really get much past that. Maybe it's your finances or your marriage or your children or your work or your school life. Your social life is a mess. All kinds of problems. Again, I ask you, what do you think your problems look like from the vantage point of God's throne room? What do they look like from the perspective of the throne of grace where the Father sits reigning over them? You know, if you think that your life, or we can even say the problems of the world, have the Father on the edge of his seat, wringing his hands, wondering if it's all going to work out. What does the world look like from the vantage point of God's throne room? What does your life look like from the vantage point of God's throne room? Everything is proceeding according to plan. Because our God is a sovereign God. When we pray to God in faith, we are acknowledging his rule over everything. We are acknowledging that the world is in the hands of a sovereign God who is using all his power and all his love for the good of his people. See, in prayer, you taste that reality again. Prayer, the very act of going before a sovereign God and calling upon him, bringing your needs before him, asking him for help, in prayer, we are reminded and we taste afresh his promise to work all things together, to weave even the darkest chapters of our lives and of history together into a beautiful story. See, he uses everything, including our suffering, including our trials, including our failures, to accomplish his perfect purpose. And if we love our Heavenly Father, He will use all those things in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus, his Son. Now that's a cruciform image. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to be conformed to the cross. But this is what God is doing in our lives, and it is for our good. You know, we may not always understand what God is doing. There's no promise that we'll understand. But we do know that he's doing something good. Something that's good for us if we are his servants. We can endure any what so long as we have a why. And we do have a why. We know that God is doing it for our good. This is really, I think, the lesson that Asaph learned. Asaph is the author of the 73rd Psalm. So if you look at Psalm 73, you'll see this. Asaph was troubled because the wicked in his day were prospering and the righteous were suffering, and it seemed things were topsy-turvy. Things weren't as they were supposed to be, and Asaph is wondering, when is God going to put the world to rights? When is God going to take this upside-down world and put it right side up? When is God going to fix what's wrong and heal what is broken? He's in despair at the beginning of this psalm. He says, my feet almost stumbled and my hand almost slipped. He says, surely I've kept my hands and heart pure in vain. He's ready to give up. He's on the brink of apostasy, on the brink of walking away from his faith because of what he sees around him. He doesn't see the promises of God coming to fruition. He doesn't see the work of God in the world. Until, he says in verse 17, until he entered the sanctuary of God. And he says, then I understood. Then I realized their final end and my final end. I realized that, you know, maybe God hasn't fulfilled his promises yet. But he will. And from the vantage point of the sanctuary, with a sanctuary perspective on things, a throne room perspective on things, he was able to see God is going to work everything out. See, entering God's sanctuary, entering God's throne room in worship and in prayer gave him a new perspective on his life, a new perspective on history. He found help in his time of need. God tightened up his hole, the hole of his life. God rigged him for the storm so he could endure. He gained a throne room perspective on his suffering and on their prosperity. Again, doesn't mean he understood everything. Doesn't mean he understood every detail of his life, what God was up to, but it does mean that he got a fresh glimpse of God's big picture. And that's what he needed. That's what sustained him. Early in the psalm, he's saying, my foot almost slipped. Towards the end of the psalm, he's saying, now God has established me. I'm planted. I'm firm. I'm secure. But see, prayer not only gives us a unique vantage point from which to view things, it gives us this throne room perspective, it also gives us access to throne room power. Prayer is power. The power of Christ himself is ours in prayer. In the context of Hebrews 4, that's mainly power to persevere, power to resist temptation, even as Christ resisted temptation. It's power to keep on going with God, to keep obeying, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. That's really why verse 15 is in the middle. Why does verse 15 come before 14 and 16? Really, 14 and 16 go together. Why is 15 in there? To show us what kind of help God gives us. Help to overcome temptation. Help to overcome challenges to our faith in day-to-day life. C.S. Lewis wrote of soldiers in World War I who were bothered by their commander who would ask them to charge the enemy, to risk their lives, even while he, the commander, stayed back in the bunker safely sipping his tea. Well, what the writer of Hebrews here is telling us is that's not the kind of leader, that's not the kind of high priest we have. Our high priest went straight to the front line of the battle and single-handedly defeated the enemy. He doesn't sit back and tell us to charge the enemy. He leads the way in the charge. He's right out there ahead of us. He's already gone before us and fought the enemy on our behalf. That's why it says there in verse 15, lost my page. 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, any temptation you face, Jesus can say, I've been there, I've done that, and I've overcome. And in union with me, you can conquer as well. He knows what it is to be in the heat of the battle. He knows what it is to be down in the trenches with the enemy, to face enemy fire. And yet he's been victorious. See, Jesus was assaulted by satanic temptation continually. Temptation to veer off the path of his mission. We're tempted to veer off the path as well. Our culture assaults us continually. It assaults us with sexual temptation. Where are you going to get the power to resist the constant sexual temptation that beckons us constantly? You're going to get it by going before the throne of grace and asking God for help. Our culture tempts us to numb ourselves, to numb our hearts and our minds with mindless entertainment. You know, to continually watch shows about nothing, to continue to listen to the same juvenile music that we did in junior high. And I'm not saying that those entertainments are bad. The entertainments are not the problem. See, all things are lawful for the Christian, but not all things are beneficial, and we have to beware of the weaknesses of our hearts. The problem's not with the entertainments. The problem's with the weaknesses of our hearts. But where are we going to get the strength to deal with these things, these temptations, the strength to stop the invasion of pop culture, stop it from taking over your life and your family, to numbing you to the things of God? You get that help by going before the throne of grace. You better pray. Ask God for help to resist. When life seems hard, when your marriage seems hard, or when parenting seems hard, or when your work seems hard, what are you going to do? You know, when you're faced with difficult choices, am I going to do what's right, the hard thing, or am I going to do, you know, the wrong thing is often so easy to do. When your spiritual health hangs in the balance, some choice is facing you. You know, am I gonna cheat on this test? You know, or am I gonna cheat on this report at work? Because I know that's what my boss wants to see. When you're pressured, where are you gonna get the help, the strength to resist? You get it by going before the throne of grace. You can't get it anywhere else. There's only one throne of grace. When you face a big decision or even a small decision, and you need wisdom, where are you gonna get that wisdom? Where are you going to get the insight that you need, the foresight that you need? Well, God has wisdom. God shares his wisdom with those who ask. But we only get that wisdom at the throne of grace. That's the only place you can go to get the wisdom you need. When you face a trial, when you're suffering, when you face the loss of a loved one or an illness or a financial calamity, what are you going to do? Where are you going to get the power to persevere, to not just cash in your chips and walk away from the faith? You know, when you're like Asaph in Psalm 73, your foot's about to slip, where are you going to get sure-footed? Where are you going to get the strength, the help that you need to keep climbing the mountain, to keep going on with God? You get it from the throne of grace and no place else. See, why is prayer so critical to the Christian life? This is why. Because we can't make it on our own. We can only make it as he enables. We need help. We are helpless people in need of the help that is only available to us at the throne of grace. But there's still another kind of power that we have access to in prayer. And all I can do really with this is preview it. We're going to talk about this more fully next week. But I want you to understand this as well. Not only do we draw near to the throne of grace, the heavenly ark of the covenant in prayer, but in some way, we are seated on that throne in prayer. I know that sounds odd, but in prayer, we actually exercise rule in history in some mysterious way. Think about some other Bible passages with me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. If Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, we are seated there with him. See, Paul talks about this union with Christ that we have. We're crucified with Christ, we're risen with Christ, but we're also, he says, enthroned with Christ. We share in his session, in his reign. Luke chapter 22, Jesus told his disciples at the table as they were gathered for that last supper before his crucifixion. He told them that he was bestowing a kingdom on them. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, you will be kings. I'm a king. I reign over all things, but I am sharing my rule, my dominion with you. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, who are the kings and the lords that he is over? You know, a lot of times we think of that in a political sense. That means he's greater than all the presidents and prime ministers and so forth in the world. That's true. That's part of it. But it may maybe especially it means he's King of Kings, he's King of his people. His people are kings, and he's Lord over us. We're lords in union with him. He's the ultimate Lord. That's really what I think Jesus is talking about in Luke 22 when he says he's going to bestow this kingdom upon his disciples, that in union with him, we will be kings as well. And of course, that's confirmed by Peter, who was sitting at the table with Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he describes the church as a kingly priesthood, or a royal priesthood. We are royalty. And the call to pray is a call to live like the royalty that we are in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, John, who is also seated at that table in Luke 22, says Christians are kings in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, and our lives are hidden in him. If he is seated in heaven, we are seated there with him. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul doesn't use the language of kingship, but he describes what it means for the people of God to be kings. He says, all things are yours. Things present and things future. Things in the world and things in heaven. All things belong to you because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. Now, if we're kings and we're on thrones in heaven, how does that work on earth? What does it mean for us to be a kingly people, a royal family, to be kings and lords, sharing in the authority and the dominion of Christ himself? What's that mean? Well, come back next week, and I'll tell you some of what it means. But let me give you an angle on what it means this morning, and one aspect of what it means. This is something really we've already talked about in another context. What does it mean? It means that because God listens to the prayers of his people, there's a very real sense in which we exercise heavenly dominion over earth when we pray. Psalm 18 is a great example of this. Psalm 18 is a great example of this kind of throne room power that the saints have. There the psalmist is, he's again in distress. So many of the psalms come out of distress or some crisis. He is despairing because his enemies, he says, have surrounded him. In verse 6, he says that in the midst of his distress, he cried to God from the temple. So this, you know, however close he could get to God in that old covenant system, he's crying out to God from his throne room, from his temple. Okay, that's the same kind of language you have here in Hebrews chapter 4. And it says in Psalm 18, as he cried out to the Lord from the temple, that God heard him. When his cry in the presence of God reached God's ears, God heard, and God acted on behalf of his servant. And then the whole rest of the psalm, and it is a long psalm, the whole rest of the psalm is how God acts in response to the prayers of his saint, of his child. And this earth-shattering response that God gives as God breaks the cedars and God smashes down his enemies. God does all these things in response to his prayer. It was a history-changing prayer, a history-changing answer to prayer, a situation-changing answer to prayer. He pled for help before the Lord in time of need, and God answered. See, in a way, the psalmist shared in God's reign through prayer. You know, analogies like this have all kinds of limitations. There's one sense in which we can say with Romans chapter 11 that God has no counselors. God is infinitely wise in himself, has no need of outside counsel. But it's also true to say that God invites us to give counsel to him. Think about God with Abraham when he's ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I can't withhold my plans from Abraham. I've got to go down and tell Abraham what I'm intending and see what Abraham thinks. We saw a few weeks ago, Amos chapter 7, God shows the prophet Amos what he intends to do, and Amos cries out, no, God, don't do it. And so God relents. God listens to input from Amos. You can almost think of it this way. It's like God is a master chess player, and he's about to make the next move on the chessboard, and as we're praying, giving God counsel about where to move the chess piece. That's what prayer is. Or it's like a great golfer with a caddy. And the caddy, you know, why don't you use this club? Why don't you hit it this way? What he thinks is best. Now, of course, the golfer or the master chess player can always override the advisor or the caddy. He's got the final say in what he's going to do. But he invites input. He invites his servants to give counsel with him. He takes counsel together with him. And that's really what prayer is all about. Prayer is God inviting us in. It's sort of like being cabinet members. God is the ruler. He's the president. But the throne room is this oval office, and we've been invited in. And you know, cabinet members, I mean, they're not the president, so they don't have that kind of authority, but they do have a kind of authority. They exercise a kind of rule through the influence that they have with the one who is reigning over all. And that's really what prayer is. Why is prayer so powerful? Prayer is influence with God. God invites us to give our input before he makes his next move. That's what prayer is all about. Advisors to kings have real authority. They have a say. They have some form of rule. You know, do queens exercise authority? Yes, because the king, their husband, listens to them. If he's a good king, he listens to his wife. He takes counsel with her. But what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. The church is God's wife. God is a good husband. He listens to his wife. He understands his wife. He takes counsel with her. Another example of this kind of thing, in the book of James, we're told that when Elijah prayed, God answered, causing a 3-year drought. See, Elijah's prayers controlled the weather patterns. Okay? And we've talked about this already, but don't think about the world in terms of some, you know, in terms of simply scientific laws or some kind of mechanism. The universe is not a machine. God personally controls everything, and that's why prayers can make a difference. That's why God invites us to pray, because our prayers are a form of dominion. In fact, the greatest form of dominion that there is. They're a form of heavenly dominion. And see, we can say if our prayers not only can cause rain to stop falling from the sky, they can also make the sky rain down with godly men. Let me take an example from church history. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer of the 16th century, he cried out to God in prayer, "Lord, give me Scotland, lest I die." He wanted to win his homeland for the cause of the Reformation, for the cause of truth and the gospel. One time he said he had been praying for 2 straight nights for the Scottish church. He said, quote, "I have called to God for her. I have commended her to Christ, her head. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. I have been in heaven and tasted of heavenly joy." See, it's all there. What is he doing in prayer? He's in heaven, tasting heavenly joys, but he's also engaging in warfare. In prayer, he's fighting against Satan. And that was his constant pattern, to enter heaven to pray and fight on behalf of the church in prayer. And you know what he says in his account of the Scottish Reformation? He says in response to his prayers, he says it was as though men rained from the sky. It's as though God opened heaven. His prayers cried heaven open, and he got blessed, and God raised up so many godly men to do the work of the Reformation. God heard his prayers, and God answered, and history was changed. It's like men rained out of the sky, he says, and everyone seemed to know that Knox's prayers were the driving force behind the Scottish Reformation. Queen Mary, who was his arch opponent in his work of Reformation, said that she feared the prayers of Knox more than any army. And that may be the most theologically insightful thing she ever said, because she was exactly right. Knox single-handedly transformed a nation through his prayers. His prayers bent history in a new direction. I mean, everybody knows the Scots were barbarians before Knox. His prayers transformed a people. Without his prayers, there would have been no Scottish Reformation. But he wrestled with God in prayer and got blessing. He fought Satan in prayer and got victory. See, that's what it's all about, heavenly dominion. See, some of us here, you know, we hear claims that prayer is powerful, that prayer changes things, and then we go looking for the fine print. You know, we're kind of cynical about it. We're skeptical about it. We think, surely there's got to be some catch. Surely prayer can't really do all of that. But no. The Bible shows us again, church history shows us again and again, that prayer unleashes the kingdom of God into the world. Prayer changes the shape of history. When we gather for prayer each Lord's Day and then go out from here, the world has changed. The world, when you come in, the world is one way, and when you go back out, the world has been changed. You're going into a new world, a new situation, because we have gathered together before the throne of grace, and we have prayed. The world gets changed more from about, say, 9 to 12 each Sunday when God's people throughout the world are gathering together for prayer than the whole rest of the week. Because that's when God's people are assembled before the throne of grace, when God is taking counsel together with his saints with his servants. Let me give you one more angle on this. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know that Jesus is King. We know that Jesus reigns over all creation. But how does he do so? See, as Jesus is the way he reigns, any model for us in the way that we reign as kings. We also know that Jesus is our high priest. It says that here. It says that throughout Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 describes what all this means. It says that he intercedes for his church. He prays for us. See, in a real sense, you could say his whole work for us has become a work of prayer. What does Jesus do for us? Jesus says, I'll pray for you. And when he says that, we're supposed to understand that that's everything. That means everything we ever need Jesus to do for us is bound up in that. That he is praying for us, interceding for us before his Father. How does Jesus rule the world as king? How does he take care of his church from his position in heaven? How does he exercise his infinite power, his authority over heaven and earth? Through prayer to his Father. If Jesus himself exercises his kingly and priestly ministries through prayer, how much more true is that going to be for us? See, how do we exercise kingly power in the world? It's through prayer in Christ to his Father. Even as he rules the world through his prayers before the Father. And see, as we pray in his name, our prayers are joined together with his. His voice rings out in our prayers as we pray in his name. So when we pray to the Father, he hears the voice of the one to whom he has given all authority. He hears the voice of Christ in the prayers of Christ's people. See, as we pray in and through Christ to the Father, we can radically change our lives. We can radically change the lives of others. We can radically change the whole course of history. If only we will call upon God in prayer. If only we will avail ourselves of this weapon, this tool, this heavenly dominion that God has given to us. Because prayer is power. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in the church's arsenal. Prayer is warfare. It's the war behind every other war we fight. You know, we fight battles in our hearts. We fight battles out in the world. The battle behind those battles is prayer. Think about Exodus 17. This is such a great analogy of this, and then we can wrap up. Exodus 17, the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites down in the valley. Moses is up on the mountain with two of his servants praying on the mountain. The mountain is a picture of heaven. It's like Moses has gone into the heavenly sanctuary of God, the throne room of God. And Moses is praying for the people. And it says he had his arms outstretched. And when his arms would get tired, they would fall down to his side until finally his two servants held him up. Now think about that. If his arms being held by his side, he's in the form of a cross. Okay? If you want to know where prayer derives its efficacy, that is a powerfully symbolic gesture on the part of Moses. I don't even know they understood all that was bound up in it. But as he takes this cruciform posture and as he prays for his people down in the valley, they start to get the victory. When his arms fall down by his side, they start to lose and the Amalekites get the upper hand. But when his servants hold his arms up finally long enough in this cruciform position, finally Joshua and the Israelites down in the valley below get the victory. See, what's going on there? Yeah, there's a battle being fought down in the valley. Yeah, that's a real battle. But the really real battle, the really important battle, is being fought up on the mountain where Moses is praying. That's where the real fighting, the real war is taking place. And Joshua and Israel are triumphant because they are supported and undergirded by the prayers of Moses in their warfare. S.D. Gordon said it well. He said, prayer strikes the winning blow. Service is merely gathering up the results. So you pray, and then we go out, and whatever we accomplish in terms of evangelism and reaching the lost or discipling people, transforming our culture, we're just gathering up the fruits of what we've already obtained in prayer. Those battles we fight out there, we only get victory to the extent that we've already obtained victory through prayer. See, you win your battles in the prayer closet and the worship service before you ever step onto the battlefield of the world itself. Or to put it another way, prayer itself is the battlefield. Prayer itself is the arena of our holy war. Prayer is liturgical warfare, heavenly warfare, By prayer, we overcome. By prayer, we conquer. The church prays her way to victory. And there's no other way for her to get the victory but through prayer. So let us wield this weapon that God has given to us, the weapon of prayer. Let us wield it with skill and with power. Let us call upon God's help. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that the heavenly sanctuary has been opened, that what was closed to the children of Israel has now been opened to us. Father, we are grateful that Christ Jesus, our great high priest, has torn through the veil. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a praying people, that we might continually come before your throne of grace and get the help that we need at times of crisis. Father, that you would give us that throne room perspective on life, that heavenly perspective on life, that you would help us to avail ourselves of the power of prayer, power to change and shape our own lives, to change and shape the whole course and direction of history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.